which is true and an opinion which is false. Can we make some progress in this rather than just turning accusations back upon one another? Major point. First, what not to say to accomplish this. What do you say to people who believe anyone but Christ? Well, there are certain things not to say. And under this first one, you should believe the moral law and the gospel as I hold it because of tradition. Are you going to appeal to tradition to establish your view, and that you have the truth and another does not? My church has always believed in the Ten Commandments and the gospel, but a person from another church may come from one that does not. Traditions contradict each other, and there are older traditions than yours as a Protestant or yours as a Catholic. Hinduism goes all the way back to prehistory. So we can't resolve any real questions about truth by appeal to tradition. You remember the Jewish story about tradition. What's the name of the movie? Yeah, Fiddler on the Roof, right. Yeah, we can't fiddle on the roof and solve these apologetic questions. Neither can we appeal to intuition. I know it's true. I have a sudden intuition that what I believe is true, and you're, even so far as you contradict it, must be wrong. But New Agers are prominent in saying we cannot just accept a linear logic and evidence and argument. We have to go by intuitions. Intuitive truth is the way to know that all is God and God is all. Intuitive truth is the answer, because rationalism has failed for so long. But intuitions contradict each other. Any husband and wife knows this. They aren't always in agreement. intuition and tradition may be sources of knowledge, but are not good tests of truth. They cannot settle as to whether this tradition is true or that, or this intuition or that. Others will appeal to the authority of the church. But I'm saying this is another thing that is not going to settle the issue. Do not appeal to the authority of your church. The Catholics, of course, have done that for centuries. The postmodernists are doing that now. They're saying it's the community that decides. The difference between postmodern relativism and some of the earlier forms is that the earlier forms were individualistic. It's all relative to me, my feelings. But the postmodernist is now saying it's relative to my community's ideas, my church, wherever that begins and ends. How do you draw the lines of the end of your community and the beginning of another one? But obviously there are many different communities, many different churches, and the Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox churches contradict each other. Which of these is credible has to be determined on another basis. Well, in fourth place, I think we should not appeal to unsupported, the self-authenticating authority of the Bible. If you appeal to authority, you are up against the Mormons, who appeal to the authority of the Book of Mormon, and they claim it's self-authenticating. You ask God to lead you as you read the Book of Mormon, and you feel a burning in the bosom that it's true. You know it's true. You don't need any evidence to support it. I can point out 5 logical contradictions and a number of discrepancies in fact in that book, and they still believe it. Why? Because of its authority on the claim of their church. But I'm challenging an authority accepted without adequate investigation. The Muslims accept the Quran as dictated by Allah, as absolutely true in the original language. And the Christian scientists accept science and health with key to the scriptures. So we've got 3 books up here claiming to be the authority. You have to choose between authorities. And the question is, how do you choose the Bible over the Quran or the Book of Mormon or Science and Health? Authority as such is not the answer, but we will find a reason for believing the Bible, but that's not an unsupported belief in sheer authority. That's a well-founded authority. And the same thing about your personal religious experience. As I was traveling back from India and stopped at several places, I asked people, how do you defend Christianity? And one of them had told me, just quote the Bible. And God uses the Bible many times, fortunately. But when he doesn't, how do we defend it? And another said, just give your testimony. Once I was blind, now I see. Yeah. And haven't you heard many people say that? All you need to do is give your personal testimony. The problem is that New Agers give personal testimonies also. Mormons give personal testimonies of how much their church means to them. Eastern mystics, Hindus, Buddhists, testify of marvelous experiences of oneness with the ultimate Brahman or Nirvana or whatever, and they claim that they are one with God. What we have to do is to distinguish the givens in the experience from the way they are taken, from the way the data are interpreted. I'm not questioning mystical experience in the world's religions or cults. I'm questioning their interpretation of those ineffable, marvelous, emotionally moving experiences. Naturalists, people from a worldview of atheism, interpret these mystical experiences as the product of illicit drugs or too much pizza the night before. Is that interpretation true? Pantheists interpret these experiences as oneness with God. But is that interpretation true? Were they one with God, or were they blissed out on Guru Maharaji? That's his term. Get blissed out and forget all your critical thinking and experience the ultimate as he shows you how. Your experience settles nothing. I hate to tell you. It's what you do with it. It's how you interpret it in the light of a coherent world and life view that is important. I've heard so many times, I've talked to New Agers, and I wrote a book on what everyone should know about transcendental meditation. And they would say to me, what right do you have to talk about TM when you didn't do it? You didn't go through the initiation ceremony, you didn't receive your mantra, and you have no right to talk about it unless you have experienced it. Does a doctor have to experience cancer to treat it? Do you have to drink poison in order to know what poison is? You have to experience it to book of Proverbs calls a person a fool who can't learn from the wisdom of others, who can't know what something is that is dangerous and avoid it. That one theme, you've got to experience it in order to evaluate it, is the selling point for so much spiritual counterfeit deception that it's unimaginable. And it's important for you to distinguish the experience from the interpretation and show that you have an interpretation that accounts for counterfeit experiences as well as authentic ones, and it makes sense in a whole world and life view. Still more negatives. Don't try to defend your view because it works. It's worked for me. Well, that's great for you, but it doesn't work for me. Pragmatism doesn't define the word works. What do you mean works? Have you got a raise at your job? Is that what you mean? You mean you have some other advantages financially or this way or that way? You feel better? A lot of people feel better on a fake pill, but it doesn't cure their cancer or take care of their real problem. And it's nice to improve symptoms. Symptoms aren't pleasant. I wouldn't run down entirely taking an aspirin now and then when one has something more serious. But don't imagine that you have solved the cause of the problem by doing so and taking care of the symptoms. A theist understands that authentic spiritual experience involves a person-to-person encounter. It's not a person losing his individuality like the dewdrop slipping into the shining sea, never to be distinguished again. What God wants to take from us is not our selfhood, our personhood, but our sin. All God wants to take from you is your evil nature. He was not out to absorb you into a vast quantity of energy. God wants to have personal fellowship with you throughout your life and eternity. The value of one person in Christianity is overwhelmingly higher than that of a person in pantheistic or naturalistic worldviews. Jesus said one soul is worth the whole world of material toys. Do not accept claims to total objectivity. A claim to be more objective than you are in the study of the historical evidence. I think if anything's clear from modern education in almost every department, it is that everybody comes to it from one point of view or another. None of us has a tabula rasa mind, a mind that is a blank tablet without any pre-understandings. I mean, no adult can come to the study of religion without some attitude, pro or con, or to the study of Hinduism or Christianity without some prior experience with it. So I think a lot of our attempts to talk with people from differing points of view don't get anywhere because we imagine that we are objective. We're looking at the evidence for the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus Christ fairly, and they are not. But we aren't totally objective either. And we have to realize that both of us come with assumptions, presuppositions, and I would ask you to call your convictions hypotheses in time of genuine research and the times of genuine dialogue with people of differing points of view. All right, you're a Muslim, I'm a Christian. I'll listen to your hypothesis if you'll listen to mine. Let's try to recognize not one may not be smarter than the other. One's not necessarily more objective than the other. Let's put our cards on the table and indicate that we have hypotheses to start with, but then let's see if we cannot make some progress in evaluating them. There are those in apologetics who have said we must take a presuppositional approach, and unless a person will accept our presupposition of the God of the Bible, we can't find any common ground. We cannot reason or talk with them. Dr. Van Til at Westminster Seminary for years maintained a view like that, though admittedly in practice he did use some common ground. In theory, he said, there is no way you can get anywhere with an unbeliever who doesn't presuppose uncritically, without question, that the triune God of the Bible exists. Well, that seems to me to be reasoning in a great big circle. I mean, the question is how to get somebody to come to this view, and you're asking that person to believe it before you've given any reasons to do so, any evidence for that viewpoint. Well, enough of the negatives. How in the world can we come up with any answers if we can't use tradition, intuition, pragmatism, experience, etc., etc.? I think it would be wise for us in talking with people in a postmodern world to start out with an admission that there is a lot of truth in relativism. I'm not absolute. You're not absolute. Only the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Just look at some of these variables here. Boy, this is the most inconvenient overhead I've seen. Yeah. Oh, now look at this here. Well, let's see. Can we get this thing? Does this help any? No, that help. Move it where it's best there. I don't know. I have to take your dinner. All right. Don't try to get all these down. But just look at the number of variables in human knowers. We come in very different periods of time. We have different locations in space. We have very different physical conditions in our backgrounds, different emotional conditions, mental abilities, mental discipline, habits, traditions, subjectivity or selectivity and attention. Some of you will hear certain things more than others out of this time together. Some have different past experiences, and we have different hereditary factors, different attitudes, dispositions, memory, different languages, ability to use the chosen language, different capacities or commitments to intellectual honesty. Somebody was saying yesterday, why do we say, I've got to speak to you honestly? I mean, aren't we supposed to always be speaking honestly? Ability to overcome pride and greed, selfishness, lust, and hate. I mean, willingness to reconsider biases and prejudices. We vary a lot on ability to use terms with precision, to draw sound inductive inferences. I mean, tell me, what is a Democrat these days, or a Republican? Precisely. And what is really scientific? Sound inductive inference. We have different abilities to deduce valid inferences from premises, different responses to peer pressure. Some of us want everybody to like us. We just are going to go along with anything that comes. motivation to learn from different fields, the degree of value placed upon knowing in relation to other activities. I mean, some people are into knowing and others into feeling and music, and what sounds like music sometimes. And, some into activity. We have different cultures and subcultures, different historical cultures and subcultures. We are at different economic levels, educational levels. That's not all. We still have two sexes, I think. And we have different races and ability to synthesize vast amounts of material, or ability to analyze in great detail the smallest elements. We have capacity for applying knowledge to life situations. Some do that much more readily than others, and different capacities for seeing general implications of specific instances. As I said, there's a lot of truth in relativism. We are knowers who come, every one of us, from different backgrounds right here in this room. With all that we have in common, we have a whale of a lot of differences and variables in our response to one and the same type of thing. All right, we do what Paul did at Athens if we acknowledge some common ground. Yeah, I'm not presenting myself to you as the final authority. I'm not defending myself as God. I have no illusion that I'm Elijah, and I have no Elijah complex that nobody else in the world has the truth but me. But I have discovered truth revealed by God. And some of that truth he has revealed to every human being in the world. There is general revelation in creation as well as special revelation in Christ and the Scriptures. And we don't hear enough in our churches as a rule, I think, about general revelation. Romans 1:20, by the things that are made, we understand his eternal power and deity. God has created everything that is. It's his handiwork. You learn a lot about an artist by looking at the art produced. And you learn some things about God by looking at creation, and particularly the human creation. And with Romans 1:20, add Romans 2:14 and 15, where Paul says that the Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament moral law have the requirements of the law written on their hearts. And so their conscience accuses them or excuses them as they rationalize their evil. Are there any invariables in the midst of all these 36 variables? And I'm sure the list could be extended long beyond that. Are there any invariables in human knowing? Or are there any absolutes? The word absolute has a lot of unfavorable connotations, so I recommend you use invariables. an absolute dictator. it raises all kinds of negative emotions. You think you're absolute or something. I think if we can avoid terms that have unnecessary baggage, we ought to do so. Are there any real invariables in our human experience? Do you know, I'm not sure how many people, how many nations are now in the United Nations, but hundreds, and they all ascribe to something like our Bill of Rights, the UN Declaration of Human Rights. Every one of the nations in the world wants to be respected in their right to life and their right to freedom, however small, in spite of the superpower of the United States We ought to recognize the human rights of other nations, and we're all very familiar with the importance of recognizing the human rights of our people from different racial backgrounds. Ethnicity does not change the fact of human rights. Whether we're rich or poor, we have human rights to life. How can you oppose this? If I start to murder you, you suddenly say that's wrong. In a relativistic age, I think a postmodernist would say, put that weapon down. That is not right. They can talk about everything being relative, but when it comes down to personal practice, it is not. Either as an individual or a family, we will protect our family's right to life. We will protect our nation's right to existence. I think that human rights, the right to life, is an affirmative way of expressing one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And how is it that it's universal? Because God has written that on everyone's heart. Every sinner knows it's wrong to hate, and that ultimately hatred leads to murder. And that is wrong. And as Dr. Geisler pointed out so well last night, to say that it's wrong implies there's a right and that there's an ultimate source of justice, that God has established this invariable principle in the tiniest child who has a right to life and the oldest senior citizen. I have to keep defending my right to life these days in spite of my limited abilities. Humans have rights. It's a universal. It's necessary. If you want to know what an invariable is, it's universal and necessary. Or an absolute is a universal, necessary principle to human existence. As we analyze meaningful existence, we can't go on as human beings if we have anarchy and wipe each other out. We have the facility now, the technology to obliterate the human race. We ought not. And that's an invariable. And we must have control over the people who control this technology. The demand for justice is an invariable. I don't know of anybody, poor or rich, who doesn't want to be treated fairly. I don't know any student who doesn't want to be treated fairly. And I don't know any prof who doesn't want to be treated fairly. I don't know any mother, father, who would not like to be treated fairly by the teenagers in the house. And I don't know any teenagers who don't think they ought to be treated fairly. I don't know any spouse who doesn't want to be treated fairly. Fairness is pervasive of the whole of human existence. And I think we need to start with these invariables. These are ways of expressing the law. As Luther said, you preach the law before you preach the gospel. People have got to know they have some obligations before our Creator, morally, and that they have miserably failed in living according to them in the way they expect others to, and that all men everywhere need to repent. Do you know anybody who doesn't want others to care about him or her? If people get to the place where they think nobody loves them, nobody cares, they're often at the point of suicide. We need love. We are people who need people. And we are people who need the person of God. And we need the love of God, and we need to know that God loves us when others do not. If you ever come to that place, you must remember that you are not unloved, that God cares for you. And God wants what is best for you. Not necessarily your luxury, your pleasure, your comfort. He wants your education. He wants you to become like Christ. And however difficult the circumstances may be to bring that about. There's not much about love in the Eastern religions and the cults. But boy, when you bring it out and you really care for people in these movements, they see a difference and they want love, even though they're not getting it. Don't slam the door in a cultist's face. Love that person. Treat that person with the care of God as you would be treated, or as you would want your son or daughter to be treated at the door. And sympathize with them, commend their zeal, and help them to understand the truth. Everybody, sooner or later, has to face up to the facts, to the data of experience, the givens. I mean, we can't go down a whole flight of stairs at once. The law of gravity has its consequences without respect of persons. Doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your intentions, it doesn't matter how pious you are. You violate the laws of nature and you suffer the consequences. Do you know what an autistic child is? A child who is not responding to reality, not relating to realities other than oneself. And how tragic that a child should be like that. And how wonderful for the parents and the people who help them come out of that experience and see progress. But in religion, too many people want to be autistic. They imagine that they can fly in the face of all the evidence from the first century for the deity of Christ and the truth of Scripture and not suffer the consequences. They imagine that they can reject the Bible and its teaching and find an abundant life without Christ. I know Pat Nixon probably never did believe that all Tricky Dicky was innocent, never believed he was guilty. Pat Nixon wouldn't face the evidence for his connection with the Watergate crimes. But he suffered the consequences at any rate when the reality came out. We have to acknowledge the results of medical tests when they come through. We face reality in God's created world. Even though we are religious and spiritual and mystical. And fifth, the law of non-contradiction. To have meaningful experience, we must, when we talk about and interpret our very personal religious experiences and our public sensory experiences at an accident, we cannot contradict ourselves in court. We must affirm what we affirm and not deny it, and what we deny we cannot affirm, for we take away with one sentence what we gave with the other. The postmodernist is now saying he's rejecting the foundations of all knowledge. He's rejecting these 5 points, these invariables. And I think we have to begin, as we talk with postmodernists, by defending the foundationalism rooted in general revelation, creation, providence, common grace, God's goodness to all human beings, as he has revealed these principles to every person. Every person is accountable to them and able to do some good in terms of our horizontal perspective, even though the heart and motive may not be to please God. So, summing up this point, we are indeed humans, and I'm arguing that for meaningful existence, with all of our differences, an analysis shows that humans in every culture have these five invariables. Modernists did a lot with general revelation for years. They minimized special revelation and the truth of Christianity in its distinctness. A Chinese scholar who grew up in Buddhism wrote in his book on Zen and existentialism that when the modernists came to China as missionaries, they so identified with the people and the common ground that that the Christians and Confucianists and Buddhists had, that they didn't ever present the gospel. And then the fundamentalists came to China, and they so preached the gospel that they didn't establish any points of contact in general revelation, and they were turned down all too often. And what this scholar was saying is that we must, in our missionary outreach to non-believers, emphasize both general revelation and special revelation. It's on the ground of these foundations of truth that we can have criteria of truth. And I would suggest to you that these five invariables then become criteria of truth, tests by which we can tell whether we have something that is valid or not. If we have a true worldview, it should account for the universal requirement of recognition of our rights, the demand for justice, caring for each other, and of being related to historical, factual, physical data as we drive at 55 miles an hour and above on these highways in Denver. And we need a viewpoint which accounts for not only the reliability of the senses, but the reliability of our logic, of our reasoning in terms of what is true when we get into court. Trying to work our way out of relativism, then, if we can get some agreement on these points with postmodernists and pluralistic relativists in religion of every sort, what can we do beyond that? How can we get out of relativism further? Some have suggested that nothing is knowable. Every statement is mere subjective opinion. I'm saying, no, it isn't just my opinion. If it fits those five invariables, then it's knowledge. Others say only the publicly verifiable can be known. All else is mere feeling or taste. W.T. Stace, a Princeton professor, maintained we can accept only what is supported by physical sense data, sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell, and any opinion that there ought to be justice or there ought to be this or that is false. It is not even meaningful to test only sensory observations from uncovering some rocks in the foothills is going to help us. But it doesn't. That sort of investigation doesn't answer ethical questions and doesn't produce values and is not the answer to meaningful human life. Point three, people have said that, well, we can't know anything about God, but we can experience God. And a lot of evangelical devotional literature sounds very much like that too. Don't worry about theology, just worship. My question is, whom are you worshiping? Which God are you adoring? There are the impersonal gods of the pantheists, energy, the force. Are you emoting over that? Are you joining the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, saying the heart of the Hindu Vedas is, I am this, I am that, with a capital T, you are that, and all this is that? Well, isn't that exciting? That's that. I mean, there is just no, nothing more. I've had people say over at Denver Seminary, when you go to chapel, forget your theology. Oh, wait a minute. It's theology that directs our devotion away from idols and to the God who is there. In every private devotional time, as an individual and in your family and in the church, you need to be guided by sound doctrine. These doctrines are guidelines for devotional experience. And many well-meaning Christians get into serious problems by dropping those principles of the law or of the gospel. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was with her, not his wife. Tragic departure from the revealed truth of the Word of God. More than feeling is involved here. Some have said, well, nothing can be known about God, but we can experience God. Experience has to have guidelines and criteria. One ethical binding principle can be found in ethics. According to Joseph Fletcher, the one absolute in human experience is love. What we need now is love, great love, something like that. Yeah. Yeah. But what love? What is love? There's too often not agape love, not self-giving love for the sake of another, but a gimme love, just satisfy me, I don't care about you. It's not genuine love. So again, we have to define terms. But the relativists have struggled, and these people all tried to be total relativists, but they came up with absolute opinion, absolute feelings, absolute experiences, or absolute love. You can't be a total relativist and be a meaningful human being. Some others in the process have come up with some other things that we have to acknowledge. As we know something, we end up, Dr. Kaufman said, with three functional absolutes. He wouldn't go so far in a relativistic age to say there are three absolutes. But we have to exist. We have to relate to one another as if there were these three. One is the givenness, the data, the hard facts in a murder case or any other case. There is the need for verifiability by all the competent observers, not just the facts as one person sees them, but if they are public, if a dozen of us could see the same facts and verify them in the same way. And another of these functional absolutes was logical interconnectedness. These people from relativistic backgrounds don't want to say anything's absolute, but you better reason logically when you talk with them. Logic turns out to be a functional absolute. And this from a man who has written a whole book on relativism. He can't maintain total relativism. Then there was Paul Tillich, who said, limited absolutes. If you can follow that one, please help me out. That's a... An absolute is universal. It can't be limited. But the paradox and contradiction doesn't bother these guys at times. Limited absolutes appear in logic and language and morality. Tillich went back to Descartes and to Augustine. Descartes had said, I think, therefore I am. Augustine, dubito ergo sum, I doubt, therefore I am. As a doubter, I exist. I can't, as a doubter, say I can't know anything. I know I'm doubting. And then these guys tried to doubt their senses, but you can't deny your senses at the lunch table. You wouldn't survive if you didn't check out your senses and eat good food. You have to take care of your body. Knowing A and B presupposes the ability to think, to abstract the logical structure of the mind from sense data. Yeah. There's a lot more involved in seeing that television set than we often imagine. Yeah, then we get the bombardment of the light rays against the retina of our eyes, and in some unusual fashion, these are transferred into images on the brain with various colors and so on. The mind has to be active in sense perception. It actively interprets the very different data from sight and from sound and whatever a new TV smells like and so on. You have to put together very different data. Sound waves are not light waves, and neither are aromas and so on. These are all very different, but our mind puts them together with respect to the same object of our observation. And then justice and love, as we've talked about them. And Paul Tillich wanted to go beyond these others, and he said that we all have to come up with a recognition of being itself as a limited absolute. I have being, you have being, the chair has being, the building has being, the dogs have being, the birds, the earth, the worms. Everything has being. He wanted to say being itself is God. Just the universal being of everything that is. Somebody suggested, can you imagine Billy Graham signing off of one of his telecasts with the ground of being, bless you, real good. An impersonal itself is not going to resolve the problem. So what I'm suggesting is that when it comes to distinct worldviews, after establishing those general foundations, how can we establish a case for the absoluteness of Christianity? I think we do so based upon many converging lines of evidence, as Dr. Edward John Carnell, Francis Schaeffer, and I, and C.S. Lewis, my nefarious uncle, have been saying for some time. I wish I could claim relationship there. The starting point cannot be total subjectivity. It's not just me against you. It's not just one religion against another religion, but let's propose hypotheses, as I've said, and test these based on the invariables from general revelation and common ground. This is what you say to people in a relativistic age. Is your hypothesis true? Is it logically consistent or non-contradictory? Is it factually adequate? Does it fit the relevant data? And can you live by it authentically without hypocrisy? Francis Schaeffer presented the criteria that way, and as I have in my books, and you may, I think, helpfully do that. So we present the hypothesis of Mormonism, the hypothesis of Buddhism, the hypothesis of postmodernism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, and we simply ask, on the basis of the many converging lines of evidence, whose view is most coherent? whose view satisfies the criteria of truth best. So it's no longer me against you. It's both of us, in talking with non-believers, obligated to the principles of moral law, general revelation, these invariables throughout all of our variable experiences. That puts debate and discussion in a whole different light. It's not that I'm smarter than you. It's not that you're smarter than me. It's not our traditions. It's not our customs and so on and intuitions. It's whose view is most coherent, logical, factual, viable, adequate. I can't be a New Ager because I can't believe I'm God. I tried for over 50 years to convince my wife I'm God, and I hadn't succeeded there, or with my kids, or myself. I can't live authentically by that hypothesis. It contradicts itself. It says all is good, and then it says I've got a mortal mind that's deceived by thinking material things are real. That's an inherent contradiction in its own philosophy. Everything is good, but every human being is deceived by Maya, and it doesn't fit the facts. Mary Baker Eddy says there's no sin, sickness, or death in the world. My goodness, the papers are full of sin every night, and the hospitals are doing a great business, and so are the undertakers. I mean, it's just it just does not fit the facts. Mormonism claims one God and many gods. Can't be both ways. It's not logical. It doesn't fit the facts. How can anybody sail from Jerusalem? It's not a seaport. And in a homemade boat with a compass that hadn't been invented yet. So, these Lamanites and so on came over to Latin America and worked their way up to Palmyra, New York. It doesn't fit the facts. The American Indians don't appreciate being told they have a Jewish origin and racial background. So we test logically, we test factually, and we test experientially. You can live by it authentically. But these are two-edged swords. And if you use logic against someone else, they're going to bring it back on you. You've got to be able to show that the Trinity is not contradictory. And you've got to be able to show the incarnation is not a greatest offense to logic in human history. And you've got to be able to defend the factual nature of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And you've got to demonstrate the viability of authentic Christianity. You're not going to help a New Ager or a postmodernist if you're a hypocrite. And these are two-edged swords, these three criteria, are cutting as sharply in our direction as others. Yes?
How do you approach
someone who made
law
of the church
and whose ideas about humanity are such
off the wall? How do you relate to a person who totally misrepresents the faith? Agree with them. If that's what Christianity meant, I wouldn't be a Christian either. You're attacking a childish notion from some bad experience in the primary department in Sunday school. Have you looked at what adults hold as Christians? Have you read something on a college level that compares with your college textbooks that presents Christianity meaningfully? Agree with them, attacking a straw man, you wouldn't be an adherent of that either. I think you've got to ask them to listen, but say, you're doing a great job with a target that doesn't touch me at all. You haven't spoken to anything I believe or haven't represented it accurately. Good. Any other quick questions? Bill, time?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Anybody who wants to go just by the five senses can't defend that statement, that all we can know has to be from the five senses. You don't discover that out in the foothills along with the dinosaur tracks. You have to come up with that as a philosophical bit of reasoning. And so we know something not from the senses. Yes. Yes, and I have several copies with me by happy circumstance. Testing Christianity's Truth Claims is a book that has been out for a number of years, but it evaluates these different ways of doing apologetics in ways that others don't. This book now sells for $33, inflated prices of the publishers, but I'd be glad to give you even less than half price if you want a copy of that for $15. So it will cover most of my cost. I got a few of those, and I've got some information about my writings. If we could get these items passed out to people here, take one of those and put a few back each row here, and these. Let's start these toward the back. We're not going to have enough for everybody, but. Here's the most complete listing of my publications. If you are full-time in witnessing here to cults and so on, I think you'd be especially interested. Let's see, I've got some other things in here, too. Yeah, well, any of that can... Well, let's see, I guess these don't need to go out. Yeah. Good. Yes, question. Yes.
You had made a statement that the authority of books, as far as you say the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the science, Christian Science, how they attest to the authenticity of, and the authority of their books. Dr. Geisberg had an interesting actually debate with Mr. Chill. Back in 93 about the authenticity of the Bible and how that would kind of factualize and put a foundation to the truth and the claims of historical Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so are you undermining that? That's what my first question is.
No, I'm not undermining that.
The next thing is that is there a balance between using the authenticity and the historical facts of the Bible or the book exactly from, as Timothy put, as Paul said to Timothy, that it is God-breathed.
The question is how we know that the Bible is God-breathed and these other books are not. What I'm challenging is arbitrary authority, unfounded authority, as Geisler is. And he's saying we can show you why we believe the Quran is contradictory, not factual, not viable, and we can show you why the Bible is consistent, factual, and viable. Yeah, I think we're both on the same track there. He tends to want to start with the objective, totally objective mind, and I want to say, no, we all have hypotheses, and it's just a little different spirit there of... But I think it is an important one for us who are not absolute in ourselves. Let me try to wind up. Any other questions here? Yes. Yes, a contradiction occurs when two sentences affirm and deny the same thing at the same time in the same respect. Got it? Two sentences that affirm and deny the same thing, the same time, and in the same respect. It's not a contradiction if we're talking about time before creation being very good and the time after creation very evil in Genesis 6. Two different times. Talking about two different Marys, there's no contradiction. Talking about two different events in the life of Jesus, no contradiction. Two different appearances of angels at the tomb, no contradiction, a difference of respect, time, and persons. Very important. Thank you. Thank you to define a contradiction. Let me try to apply this specifically to Jesus Christ. And Sri Swami Satchananda maintained that truth is one and that the paths are many to it. He insisted that the truth is one. Paths through all the different religions of the world are many, and this is the only way to world peace. We point out that the paths are many indeed, and they are contradictory. The Greek said, know yourself. The Roman, rule yourself. The Chinese, improve yourself. The Buddhist, annihilate yourself. The Hindu, merge yourself with the inner substance of all. And the Muslim, submit yourself. These are quite different, and yet something quite in common among all of them. There's something you do for yourself. Christianity is something that Jesus Christ did for you, and you must be born again. And without Christ, you can do nothing. So Satchananda is wrong. It is not the case that all the paths lead the same way. There are many self-salvation approaches, but only one approach through Jesus Christ. History is crowded with men who would be gods. You recognize some of those tyrants, but only one God who would be a man. Is Christ the only way to God? I'm very liberal. I say no, all religions lead to God as judge. Before him every knee shall bow. The issue is not how we're going to get to God. We're all going to get to God. The problem is, how do you expect to be acceptable to the holy, thrice holy being who cannot look upon sin without wrath? We're all going to get to God. The question is how to get to God as Savior. And the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ and to be acceptable to God. I suggest you reason something like this. Tell me, my friend, another religion in which the founder was the eternal Word, who became incarnate, born of a virgin, was without sin, raised the dead, died for his followers, propitiated them, redeemed them, reconciled them, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Joseph Smith do that? He was surely not the eternal Word who became flesh. He was not without sin. No, he doesn't fit anywhere along the way. Mary Baker Eddy was thought to going to be returning, but they kept her office exactly as she left it in the Mother Church in Boston. She has not. Charles and Myrtle Fillmore claimed that they would rise from the dead, founders of the Unity School of Christianity. They have not. It's one thing to make that claim, another thing to pull it off. Prophecy is a very dangerous thing. Back when King Tut's tomb was so prominent, Jews for Jesus in the paper had, "Hey, Mort, did you see the treasures of King Tut?" "Not yet, but my brother has tickets. I tell you, it's fantastic." "What impressed you the most?" "I think it was the fact that all the wealth of Egypt was reflected in his tomb." "Well, that reminds me of the greatest Jewish king who ever lived, Yeshua. Huh? If he was so great, how is the wealth of Israel reflected in his tomb?" "He walked out of it." Yeah, that's the wealth of Israel and the wealth of our Christian faith. We have to start where people are and do our best to try to bring them to the place of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord here and now, and being related to him for eternity. Father, we thank you for this privilege of presenting your truth as creator, as moral lawgiver, as providential guide of every person and every nation. And we're thankful that we are dependent upon you for every breath and for moral guidance. And we confess we are far from what we ought to be. And we understand why you command all men everywhere to repent. And Lord, we thank you for coming to die for us, providing an atonement so that the Father could remain just and justify the ungodly. And we ask, Lord, for the ability to present the good news of the gospel after the bad news of the law in a way that the Spirit can use as he goes before to open minds and hearts to receive the message. We pray for your continued direction in this conference and for each ministry represented here to the new religions. May each one be adequately funded, adequately able to serve you in this challenging time throughout the world. For the sake of our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate your interest.